I want you to know something. In July, we take a hiatus from choir practice on Wednesday nights. What that means is that's what our choir sounds like when they haven't practiced. That's an amazing thing to see. Y'all would not like to hear me preach if I hadn't studied. Now, some of you might not like to when I have, but you would not like to hear me preach when I haven't had the opportunity to practice or get my studying in, but there our choir is able to serve us so capably, even when they're not practicing on Wednesday nights. Thank y'all for blessing us in that way. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, why don't you open up to page 770 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 770 in the Pew Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. As you're all opening there, I do want to say how grateful I am to be the pastor here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. It has been 3 years, and it's been a blessing to be here. Oftentimes when people ask me about what it's been like to be here for 3 years, I always say, you can't believe how much I knew when I got here. And in other words, in so many ways, you learn as you go and you learn new things. And I look back on some things and wish I'd done them differently or sooner or later or whatever else. But by God's grace, here we are together after 3 years. I'm thankful for each and every one of you in so many ways. And thank you for the privilege and opportunity to be your pastor. It's a blessing and joy to our family. We're grateful. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you, beginning in verse 25. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. In other words, I have not known, I cannot understand people. See, this alone I found, Solomon writes, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this text of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to be changed by it today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several weeks back, Whitney and I got the opportunity to go to the movies. We like to go, as you know, I've said that before, and we don't get to go a whole lot. But this one particular night, we got to go see the new big summer blockbuster, Jurassic World. And y'all might be familiar with Jurassic World, you might not be. But it's a sequel, it comes later than a previous movie called Jurassic Park. And probably you've seen or are familiar with the movie Jurassic Park. Essentially, what happens is this very, very rich man figures out how to use the old DNA of dinosaurs and make new ones, and they inhabit an island, and he's going to make a theme park where people can come see real, live dinosaurs. And I know what you're thinking. It's an island full of dinosaurs. What could go wrong? And obviously, that's what everyone there thought. But if you've ever seen Jurassic Park, you know exactly what can go wrong. The fences go down and the dinosaurs get loose and chaos ensues. So Jurassic World's the new movie. And once again, someone has built a dinosaur-based theme park on a big island. In the first movie, essentially, when you think about it, you say, it's an island full of dinosaurs. What can go wrong? On the second one, you recognize, we know exactly what can go wrong, and we did it anyway. In fact, let's go ahead and genetically engineer a bigger and meaner dinosaur in this one than we did in the first one. We see movies like this, and we think, this is so unrealistic. Obviously, people would know better. Obviously, people would know better than to put bunches and bunches of carnivorous dinosaurs on an island with people that can't quite get off of it when they need to. And yet, they're not as foolish as they seem like they are. In fact, it's very realistic. It's not nearly as unrealistic as we think, because human beings never learn the lessons we are supposed to learn. Very rarely do we learn the lessons we are supposed to learn. We continually choose the suicide of sin over the life that we are supposed to have in the gospel of Christ. As we've looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, we've talked about the fact that we live in a world of vanity. Solomon calls it chasing after the wind. But we know as Christians that the vanity in the world that all people have experienced, and we've looked at examples from pop culture, from people who wouldn't say they're believers, but we recognize all across our culture, people are experiencing vanity. But we know as Christians it's vain because of sin. It's because of sin that the world is the way it is. And we put a sign up out here that says Skeptics Welcome, because I want people who may not believe the gospel to hear what Solomon has to say, because he is pointing us to Christ in ways that many of the other biblical authors never do. Solomon is analyzing the world and pointing us beyond it, showing us the ways the things we see in the world actually reflect what God has said about the world. So I want you to know that the best way to make sense of the vanity in the world around us, that perceived sort of uselessness, that malaise that so many of us experience in the world around us, the best way, the most convincing way to make sense of that is a biblical view of sin. Solomon, in his wisdom, is pointing us beyond sin to life beyond the sun. So this morning, I want to show you from this text of Scripture three truths about sin that will help you look to Christ for help. I want to show you three truths about sin from this text of Scripture that will help you look to Christ for help. Here's the first point about sin this morning. Sin is rooted in pride. Sin is rooted in pride. We're going to focus primarily on verse 29 today. See, this alone I've found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I've often heard it said that the most offensive verse in the Bible is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, all of the rest of the authority of Scripture hangs on the authority of God at creation. If God made the world, God has the right to tell the world what to do. And the Bible here tells us that not only did God make the world, but He made man upright. He created us. We know that there's more to that verse than just God made man upright. We can think back, as many of us have knowledge of that Genesis narrative, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We can think back and think about what God did for man at creation. Ever stop and think about that? What a good world God gave. In fact, when God says something's good, it's good. So God made the world and He said, and it is good, and it is good. And He saw that it was good. And He made it habitable for people. He made it a good place for people to live and to work the land. He made man perfectly in that garden, in that creation that He created, to live his life out perfectly before God. God made man upright, but He has sought out many schemes. God made us good and to do good and to walk perfectly before Him, and yet we sought out schemes beyond this uprightness. It started with Adam and Eve, and it simply got worse from there. And it's all rooted in pride. You see, what Adam and Eve did essentially in the garden was reject God's plan in order that they might pursue their own plan. In other words, Adam already bore the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve were in the image and likeness of God. They already had a resemblance to the Lord. They were already godlike in the way that God had created them. He wanted them to be the way they were. And yet, Satan comes along to try to show them and demonstrate to them that God's plan is not for their good, but to limit them. That there are things God doesn't want them to know and things God doesn't want them to experience. So they reject God's plan to pursue their own plan. Pride is at the very root of sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, the second half of it says this: for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So I just said that pride is at the root of all sin, but here Romans chapter 14 says that unfaith or lack of faith is at the root of sin. Well, I want you to know that the opposite of faith is not doubt. They're two sides of a similar coin in so many ways, but the opposite of faith is not doubt. In fact, oftentimes it's through doubt that we reach faith. Now, the opposite of faith is pride, I would argue, because to have faith in God is to trust God at His Word, and to have pride is to reject what God has said and lean instead on our own understanding. Faith is trusting in God. Foolishly, we define faith as modern people, basically, as this idea that faith is a blind trust despite evidence to the contrary. We often define faith wrongly as if it is a blind trust despite evidence to the contrary. Instead, though, I want to argue with you today that faith is an informed trust in a loving God. It's an informed trust in a loving God. Pride, though, is not trusting God, it's trusting self. It's leaning on our own understanding. It's saying that we know better than the one who created us. It's simple. It's like this. Let me put feet on this for you. God says lying is a sin, right? Amen? All right. Ten commandments, pretty simple. Yes, lying is a sin. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But I find a situation where I trust that telling a lie will benefit me more than what God says is right. Or you find a circumstance where you believe that telling a lie will benefit you more than what God says is right. We do this from the time we're two to the time we die. We convince ourselves that untruth will benefit us more than the truth in a given situation. Therefore, we then reject God's good design of non-negotiable truth-telling, and instead embrace our own plan of deceit. Why? Because we trust that our plan is better than God's plan of telling the truth. We only do this because we truly believe that it will satisfy us more. In other words, another way to say that is God made man upright, but He has sought out many schemes. We find ways to get around doing what's right. Sin is rooted in pride. Furthermore, second point is this: not only is sin rooted in pride, and not only will your sin always be a result of pride, pride is the chief sin, it's the mother sin of all the rest, but second of all, sin produces foolishness. Sin produces foolishness. We see this idea come up over and over, but we see it especially here in verse 25, over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here in verse 25, hear what Solomon says. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. In other words, Solomon is tying foolishness and wickedness together. Sin produces foolishness. The relationship between wickedness and sin and foolishness is very tight in Scripture, and therefore it's tight in reality. I want to talk to y'all just a little bit this morning about a guy named Blaise Pascal. Has anybody ever heard the name Blaise Pascal before? Now, Pascal is one of my favorite Christian thinkers. And some of you may know him from mathematics. If any of you are mathematicians or know much about math, you know about the Pascalian triangle. You might know about a little instrument called a Pascaline, which is one of the earliest mechanical calculators. He has theorems named after him. He learned a lot about fluids. He was a brilliant scientist and mathematician. But my background as a student is in theology and philosophy. And so my favorite work of Pascal, my favorite thing I know about Pascal, I know from his little work on apologetics. He started out by simply writing the outline of it and having all these little phrases that he was going to work on later, but he never got around to finishing it. So now we have this book called The Pensées, P-E-N-S-E-E-S, The Pensées, which just means sayings in French. Pascal, in his book, The Pensées, introduces us to what we may know as Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager. Let me tell you essentially what the wager is. It's kind of the culmination of what Pascal says in the Pensées, his work on apologetics. But it's this, the wager essentially puts this truth forward. If you, a skeptic, or you, an unbeliever, are right about God and the afterlife, that God is an imaginary man in the sky that society uses as a crutch, or that people use, Marx was right, and it's the opiate of the masses, or whatever else. If you are right as a skeptic about God and the afterlife, then what has a Christian really lost? Well, we've lost our life, but that's about it. You know, we've spent our life serving God, but that's all that we've lost. However, Pascal then says the flip side of that coin, though, is this. However, if I, a Christian, am right about God and the afterlife, what has the skeptic lost? Well, the skeptic has lost eternity. The skeptic, then, if what Christianity says is true about hell and heaven and the afterlife and everything else, then the skeptic loses everything. In other words, why take that bet? Why run that gamble? Now, the critique that many think, many have, is that this is a way to strong-arm skeptics into belief, a sort of loveless shotgun marriage to God. You know, you have to believe this, then you better go ahead and sign up for Christianity because it's your get-out-of-hell-free card. However, that's not Pascal's point. That's not Pascal's point. I think if we were sitting down having coffee with Pascal and we were unbelievers and we said, okay, so what's your point? You want me just to convert? I think he would say, no, but what this is a thought experiment to help you think through. Are you sure that it's pure reason that keeps you from believing? Are you sure that it's pure reason that keeps you from believing? Are you sure that it's merely intellectual things that keep you from believing? Because if it was pure reason, you would never take this bet. You would never take the gamble. You would never risk going to hell if it was pure reason. You would err on the side of caution. It's reasonable to bet on God, but you can't. In fact, what is so frustrating to many of us as about Pascal's wager is what actually makes it so great. It frustrates us because we say, this is not going to cause anyone to believe. And that's precisely the point. Of course you ought to take the bet on God. If there's any amount of reasonableness to think that perhaps this is true, you ought to take the bet on God. But you can't. If pure reason were governing us, then we would always take the wager. Pascal's point, and I think Solomon's point, and my point to you today, is that the reason that people don't take God at His word, the reason that people, behind all the intellectual reasons, and I want you to know, if you have intellectual doubts and difficulties with those things, I would love to talk with you and pray with you about those things. I think there are reasonable answers for those things. You're not the only person who's ever been through those kinds of issues. I'm not trying to downplay the genuine intellectual concerns that many people have with Christianity, but I am saying this, that it is not merely your mind or the mind of anyone that keeps them from believing in the loving God of the Bible. Something else is afoot, and sin is the real problem. It clouds our reason, it clouds our senses, it makes us unable to see God for who He truly is. Sin affects our reason to the point that we cannot reasonably choose God on our own. We would rather risk hell than pursue God because of sin. Brothers and sisters, this is foolishness. Now, if you get lost in philosophical stuff and wagers or anything else, let me just make this extremely simple. Just want to rephrase what I'm trying to get at here. If you have a hard time believing in God, it is not merely because you are the first person that was smart enough to figure out that it's hard to believe in God. It's because all people have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it clouds our judgment in such a way that we miss the point. We would rather risk hell than pursue God because of our sin. Deep down inside, we really, really believe that we've got the answers. Deep down inside, we really believe that we are the ones who are right. We miss the foolishness that it brings us. But furthermore, sin leads to foolishness not only in the skeptic, but it leads to foolishness in the believer. Name the last dumb thing you did that wasn't at least somewhat related to sin. Almost always we get ourselves into ridiculous situations because of our sins. We do foolish things because of our sins, knowing good and well what God has said. Have you ever read the Genesis account of the fall and wanted to bang your head against the table? God just said, you will die. And here a snake slithers up and says you won't. And you trust the snake. This, you know, God makes you. You're the only people in the world. And God's made you. He comes to the garden in the cool of the day to talk with you. And what do? You believe the snake. Why? Because you want to hear what the snake says. You'll be like God yourself. He appeals to that part of us. We look at it now objectively. When we know now that that's not the way you become like a God, is to listen to snakes and eat fruit in gardens. We know that. Now, but we do the same thing every day, every one of us in our lives. Every single day, we renew our rebellion against our Creator through foolishness of sin. Through the foolishness of sin. God made man upright, but He has sought out many schemes. He sought out many schemes. Final point is this. Not only is sin rooted in pride, not only does sin produce foolishness, but finally, sin is endlessly complex. Sin is endlessly complex. I'll never forget the moment that my friend, and he was an unbeliever at the time, I'll never forget that moment when he realized the mess he was in. We'd had a relationship where I'd been sharing the gospel with him very regularly, and he was dealing with a lot of skepticism and serious doubts about Christianity. We worked through a lot of things, and I'll never forget, he realized that he'd gotten himself into a real mess because he'd come close to wrecking his marriage through a lack of fidelity to his wife. And he came to me for help, and he tried to blame everything he could think of. And I understand he was reeling and at a really tough time, but he kept trying to say all these different kinds of excuses and all this different kind of stuff. And I finally had to stop him, and I looked at him, and I said, your only problem is that you're a sinner. You're trying to blame that you might be addicted or all this other kind of stuff and all these different kinds of things. I said, listen, your only problem is that you're a sinner. You're not a unique snowflake of disobedience. You wanted another woman because you're a man and you're a sinner. That's why you wanted another woman. It's not because you're an addict or you have some deep psychological problems or whatever else. You saw another woman, you thought she was pretty, and you wanted to be with her instead of your wife. That's because you're a sinner. That's at the root of sin. But he realized in that moment what seemed so simple, even though he didn't fall through with it, he realized he got himself to a place where he was in a mess, and he recognized this has complicated my life in ways that I can't even comprehend now. Sin messes with our lives. Sin is endlessly complex. He recognized here that his schemes had caught up with him. Think about the complexities of sin. Think about all the things you have to do to sin. One of my favorite professors in seminary said when he did premarital counseling, he did something that was tremendously unpopular. He said it always got people so frustrated. He would say, what I want you to do is take some paper and go home and write out how you would have an affair if you were going to have one, what you would do, how you would act, how you would go about it, and bring it back, and we're going to share all this together. Which is exactly what Johnny's and Susie's who are getting ready to get married want to do, right? No, it's precisely not what they want to do, but what he said is, this is a way for you to learn something about the way each of you scheme about things. Because we all, at some level or another, are schemers. Some of us are terrible schemers, and others of us are good schemers, but we all scheme sin in one way or another. Think about how sin has always been this way for you your entire life. We're all born into the cover-up business, aren't we? We're all born into the cover-up business. We all moonlight as fig leaf fashion designers. We all spend time working and acting, coming up with ways to scheme to cover up our sin, to cover up our disobedience. Think of the webs of sin you've got in your life right now. The complex excuses that you come up with to justify it. From the time you can think to the time you die, our hearts can produce new ways to justify the complexities of sin. Sometimes I stop and think. I do thought experiments sometimes as a pastor. And I just want to, this is not a confession, this is just telling y'all some of the things I think about sometimes. I learned this from a pastor a long time ago, and he said, sometimes as a pastor, what you ought to do is just stop and think and just imagine what would happen if you were unfaithful to your wife. Imagine telling her, imagine telling your kids, imagine telling your church. Imagine what that would do. Imagine the complexities of having to work with all those things. When I think about that, I sometimes think about that time that you know, like 6 months after I'm out of ministry and doing whatever I'm doing, you know, selling ice cream or something somewhere. And I just think about that text I get from my friend from seminary that hadn't heard, you know, and he's like, hey man, how's ministry? You know, you have to tell him. Think about the way your wife's face would look or all these things. Think about how complex sin is. How difficult it makes our lives. Think of the mess of consequences that would so add to the toil and vanity of the life you live. Y'all got that? Y'all got a good mental picture of that? All your webs and all your complexities and all the difficulties that sin brings in your life? Now, think about this. Think about the simplicity of grace. Think about the simplicity of grace. You put your faith in Jesus, and Jesus forgives you, and He sends the Holy Spirit, and He empowers you to live a righteous life. That's what grace is like. His life for yours. His righteousness in place of yours. Your punishment put on Him. Grace is simple. It's freeing. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right now in this moment, some of you are gripping on to righteousness. You are clinging to the gospel with white knuckles, doing your best, doing all you can to be faithful. That burden is not the burden of the gospel. That burden is the burden of sin. That burden is the burden of temptation. Do not be confused and believe that Jesus is trying to yoke you with a heavy load and a heavy burden that you can't bear. In fact, what I would argue to you today is that the complexities of sin and the pathways of sin and the burden of sin is what's weighing you down. But forgiveness, peace, hope, and righteousness are offered you through Jesus Christ. Oh, brother or sister, you can be off with that burden if you would simply put it on the one who offered to carry it for free, and He carried it all the way to Golgotha. He suffered the wrath of God in your place, and now you have a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Because of the grace of God. That is good news, brothers and sisters. Think about the simplicity of obedience. One thing I love about Scripture is that it's so black and white. There's right and there's wrong. It's so simple. You don't have to be conniving or think through these things. You just do what God has said. Think about the simplicity of the gospel. His life for yours. His perfect righteousness for you. Oh, the simplicity and the lightness and the glory and the wonder of the uprightness that Jesus provides for us. Oh, the ways that your schemes can be straightened out. Come out of the darkness. Come out of that system of tunnels that you've created to hide in. Come out. Lift your head. Don't be ashamed before God, because you have one who replaces the fig leaves we try to create for ourselves with white robes that last forever. We have one who replaces the crowns that we try to fashion for ourselves through sin with His own crown of righteousness forever and ever and ever. Right now, Come out of the darkness where you're trying to hide all that sin and step into the light. Let Jesus take it from you. Let Jesus forgive you. Sin will always promise for you more than it can deliver. It will always appeal to your pride, to your sense of you being you. It will always lead to foolishness. And right now, you're sitting where you are if you do not know Jesus, and you're saying to yourself, no. Enough of this. I've got this. I've got this covered. You don't have to worry about that. I've got this way and 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 probably one more to deal with my own sin. And by doing that, by thinking that way, what are you doing? You're proving exactly the point that's been made here this morning. You're depending on yourself in pride. You're depending on yourself in foolishness, thinking that one day you'll be able to provide before God a righteousness that will commend you to heaven, when it can only happen through Christ. And you're scheming your way out and away from the grace that God is offering to you today freely through Jesus Christ. Stop scheming your way to emptiness. Stop scheming your way toward sin. Stop scheming your way toward vanity. And instead, step out of that rat race of disobedience and into the simple, grace-giving, life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to offer an invitation. If you do not know Jesus, I want you to know you can come forward and know Him today. You can know Him right where you are. If you would repent of your sins and believe in Him, you will be saved. Anyone who comes to Him, He will not turn away, provided they come in repentance and faith. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you this morning about just that. Second, you may be a believer and say to me, "Preacher, I've not been living as I should." I'd love to pray with you this morning. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. First Baptist Church Gadsden isn't a perfect church, but we're a church that's passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk to you this morning about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the paths out of sin that You've provided for us. And for those here today who are struggling with sin, God, I pray that You would show them the path of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.